Today we'll be reading from Joshua 6. Joshua 6. Hear now the words of the true and living God. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold, and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we come before you as your people, as those brought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now. Open our eyes to see more of Jesus in this text. Help us to understand what you're trying to tell us, and help us to live by your word, not going from the left or to the right. Help us in all that we do to glorify your great name. In the name of Christ, amen. If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So said Martin Luther, the reformer who triggered the Protestant Reformation. His point is that we must be strong where the battle rages. Where the world attacks, there we must be the most consistent. And there are two main reasons why Joshua 6 is vital for us today. The first is a similar idea to what Martin Luther was saying. You see, Joshua can be difficult for us to read because of the culture of safe spaces and political correctness that we live in. But if we neglect these parts of the Bible, we begin to dissociate them from our idea of God, and we can form idols in our hearts. We can make God into the image that we want him to be. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And the battle is raging in the world over texts like this. And the second reason is because it speaks of how we are to live the Christian life. At this point in time, Joshua is in the promised land. It was a land promised to Abram about 400 years ago. And now finally, the Israelites have entered into the land. They are already in the promised land, but they have not yet visibly conquered the land. And in a similar way, the Christian life is lived in that balance of the already and not yet. We know that already Christ is reigning invisibly, but we're not yet reigning with Jesus. We still have to fight against the sin that dwells within us. Our enemy, the devil, has already been mortally wounded, but has not yet been cast down into the pits of hell forever. See, the life of God's people are full of challenges in this balance. And Joshua 6 starts with highlighting the challenge that Joshua faced. You look at verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. See, it tells us of the immensity of Israel's task. Jericho is fortified. Security is at the max. It's in siege mode. None are coming out and none are going in. And in order to capture the city, a large-scale assault will be required. It's an extremely difficult situation. If you remember, there's a raging river behind the Israelites, a fortified city in front. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And in the face of such difficulty, look at what God says to Joshua. "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. Look here, Joshua, look at this big fortified city. And not only that, look at its king and all its mighty men who are on the walls protecting it. I've given them all to you." God calls Joshua to look at Jericho, not with the eyes of the world, but with the eyes of faith. He calls Joshua to look at Jericho trusting in God's promise. He calls Joshua to look at the challenge of this war, seeing the victory that God will provide. And he calls you and I to live this Christian life in all its difficulty, looking with eyes of faith, or hoping in the victory that Christ has already won. We are called to trust that even the gates of hell cannot stand against the advancement of God's kingdom. And as we read, God gives Joshua a plan. Now, can you imagine what Joshua's generals would have been feeling? They see the fortified city, but they know that Joshua is a pretty good commander. He's been doing it for over 40 years now. It's difficult, yes, but they trust him. Then Joshua comes up to them and says, "Okay, we have a plan." "Oh, that's a relief, Joshua. We were getting worried. It looks a bit challenging. Okay, so we're going to go and get the whole of the army with the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to go out and not make a sound." "Joshua, a sneak attack. I like it." No. "We're going to go out and walk around the city, and then we're going to come back to camp and spend the night." Okay, that's a bit strange, Joshua, but we trust you. "And then we're going to do it all again for 6 days. And then the seventh day, we're going to do it 7 times. Then we're going to shout, and the walls will fall down." Great strategy. What would the generals be thinking? What kind of battle plan is that? It seems almost foolish. I mean, who would run a military operation like that, where people's lives are on the line? It's only a march. But as we will see, this strange strategy, it centers on the presence of Israel's Savior. If you read verse 8 with me, "And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." Then he repeats it, a very similar procedure for verses 12 to 14 to describe the second day, and then for the rest of the 6 days. And the question is, why spend so much time explaining this? It's 15 verses of this chapter. The battle only takes up 3 verses. Why spend so long describing what's going on? Well, as you may know, when the Hebrew wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it again and again and again. And 3 times the march of the Israelites is described. So let's have a closer look to see what's being emphasized by Joshua here. First, see how often a reference to the Ark of the Covenant is made. It's mentioned or referenced at least 11 times in these 11 verses. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, once just the Lord. It's a very important aspect. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box coated in gold, approximately 80 by 130 centimeters. It's carried on 4 priests' shoulders, and in it were sitting the 2 stone tablets that Moses had written the Ten Commandments on, as well as Aaron's staff, and most recently, a pot of the manna, the bread from heaven that God had provided. But the important thing is, as you can see in verse 8, there's a strong connection to the presence of God himself. You see, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests blowing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence amongst his people. By repeatedly referencing the Ark, the emphasis is that God himself is the one circling Jericho. God is in the center of this strategy of war. And just as God is in the center of the plan, he's also the center of his people. Do you see verse 9? The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets. Then the Ark comes, and then the rear guard follows. The Ark is right in the center of God's people. And then imagine what the people of Jericho would be hearing. There's around 40,000 Israelites circling the city, and they're not making a sound. You might hear some boots marching, but there's no taunts being thrown. There's no shouts of war. All you hear in the distance are these trumpets blaring. They would look, trying to find where these trumpets were coming from, and eventually focus in the middle of this army. There is where the presence of God is being carried. See, everyone could tell that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, was the center of this plan. See, there's a Latin phrase that I came across, and it's used occasionally in English, and it captures this point quite well. It's sine qua non, or if you want to be Aussie, we can call it the sine qua non. Literally, it means without which not. And it refers to that which is so essential in something, so important to something's being, that without it, there would be nothing. It would not be. For example, you could call chocolate chips the sine qua non, or the without which not, of chocolate chip cookies. Because without the chocolate chip, there would be no chocolate chip cookie. And in a similar way, these verses are trying to hammer into our souls that God is the without which not of our lives. Without God, our lives are nothing. We are insignificant, meaningless. Recently, I've been feeling a bit low at work. I've been at the hospital 10 weeks, and already I've seen the same patients on multiple admissions. We call these people frequent flyers. And it's not uncommon for some people to have over 50 admissions in the last 3 or 4 years. It's heartbreaking. Because each time they come in, we get them well enough that they're safe to go home. And then when they go home, they stop taking their medication. Something unexpected happens. They have a fall. And then they're back. And it can be disheartening. Because each time you get them better, all you're doing is delaying the inevitable. You're just adding on a little bit more time for them. And that's what medicine is, isn't it? We don't have a cure for death. All we do is delay it. And that's okay. But when you look at it without God, there's nowhere really to go but to nihilism. Literally nothingism. Thinking everything is worthless and without a point. Literally, that everything means nothing. There is no objective beauty or ultimate meaning in life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, God is that without which we are not. God is what gives ultimate meaning, objective beauty to life. He is the core of our identity, and so he becomes the core of all we do. Everything from evangelism, from all our work, the sum total of all the money we make, all our time, our family, our relationships, everything we have. If God is not in it, it's all for nothing. Ultimately, it's meaningless, and it lacks eternal significance. It's like a flower that fades, its beauty perishes, a mist driven by the wind. Now the question is, do you and I live in such a way that we consciously make God the without which not of our lives? Do we live in such a way that God is the center of all that we do? Do we treasure his presence more than anything else? Do we base our lives fully and wholly on his direction? I think we hesitate to live like that, don't we? And I think the reason we hesitate, or one of them, is because the without which not of our lives may ask us to give something else up. And that can be scary. We can be scared of missing out on something the world has. But Jesus said things like, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I think the point he's getting at is he wants us to be willing to say, take my job, take my time, take my energy, take all that I have, even if you must take my family, but give me Jesus. Would you dare to say that? Would you dare to pray like that? It's very, very hard. But I think Paul would have prayed like that. He said things like, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." I wonder what kind of people we would be if we lived like that in all we do. I think the reason we hesitate, the reason we're scared of missing out, is because we don't realize the true significance of how we live. And we don't realize the faithfulness and the grace of our Lord. And those are my next 2 points. First, the significance of how we live. We're about to look at a passage that has caused some to dissociate the Old Testament from the New. This part of God's word is difficult for us, for our modern ears to hear. In a time of self-acceptance, non-judgment, and safe spaces, hearing of the judgment of God, the danger of defying, and the desolation and destruction of a people, it can be difficult. But when God places emphasis on it in his word, we need to pay attention. Look at verse 15. "On the seventh day, they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Now the drama of the story has built to its peak. Can you feel it? The time has come. The walls are about to come down. We're about to hear the shout. It's going to be an epic battle scene from The Lord of the Rings or something. But instead of an epic shout, an advancement of war, Joshua puts some added instruction. It's like when you're watching a movie on the television, and right at the crux of the drama, the advertisement comes on. You see, the production studio thinks that the advertisement is worth delaying the drama, worth delaying the crux. And similarly, Joshua is saying that these instructions are important enough to delay the crux. It tells us to pay attention. Read verse 17 with me. "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So this instruction on the destruction of Jericho and salvation of Rahab is incredibly important. And then finally in verse 20, then we get the shout. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Now, in order to understand this rightly, there's some context we need to understand. All the way back in Genesis 15, where God made the promise to Abram that the land of Canaan would eventually belong to him and his offspring. Do you remember why Abraham wasn't given that land straight away? In Genesis 15:13, God says to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That was Egypt, where the people of Israel became servants to Pharaoh. "But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, all the way back in Genesis 15, over 400 years ago, God promised Abram the land, but said, "I won't give it to you yet, because I'm a patient God. The sins of this people who live there, they're not yet filled up. They're not yet complete." You can picture a cup that's eventually filling up with sin. And God is saying that the cup needs to be full before I bring judgment upon them. And then for 400 years, that cup is slowly being filled up with sin, and they're very big sins. Wally preached a sermon in 2019 on Joshua 6, where he went into detail about what those exact sins were. If you want a refresher, you can read Leviticus 18, but to summarize, there were sexual sins, incest and bestiality, child sacrifice to their god Molech, which was done in the most despicable way I've ever heard about. These people are so depraved that it is said the land literally vomits them out. The crimes are so against the order that God has placed in nature that nature itself revolts at such atrocities. And this depravity is going on for years and years and years until eventually God's justice must be satisfied. And he brings his people against them in judgment. So then as verse 21 says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Now we understand more of the reason why this occurred. We still need to look at the act of destruction itself. I know it can be uncomfortable. It can be tempting to skip over it and try and bury it. But I think that this is all the more reason to focus in on it for a little bit. It is here that the battle rages. Our difficulty in hearing it kind of indicates that this is an area where we need more instruction. See, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So we know that the destruction of Jericho is to be in some way for our instruction. And there are two ways to understand this. First, we can look at it through a spiritual lens. See verse 18? "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." In other words, Christian, do not take the idols of this world and make them your own. Keep God as your without which not. The values of the world, money, fame, designer brand shoes and clothing, relationships, entertainment, personal comfort at the expense of others. Any of these elevated to an idol can bring trouble and destruction and ruin upon us. And as it so happens, some Israelites did just that. They took some of the devoted things for themselves. But we'll talk more about that next time. The other way this instructs us is by painting a picture of what will happen when Jesus returns and brings judgment upon the world. And the destruction of Jericho points to three things about the end judgment. It tells us of the universality of that judgment. They devoted all in the city to destruction, men and women, young and old. There are none who escapes this oncoming judgment. There would have been some in Jericho who would have thought that overall they were good people. They had a pretty good list of good deeds. And they were better than those people, like the prostitute Rahab. But as the Bible says, there are none good, no, not one. All in Jericho must bow to the judgment of God. It also tells us of the abruptness of that judgment. The final battle scene is over in a flash. People hear the trumpet, they shout a shout, the wall falls down and the city is taken. It's done, it's over, it's gone. Think of the drama that Joshua has put into this. Think of the length of time is spent discussing the procedure of going around Jericho. And then three verses, it's over. What does that tell you? It tells you that when God's judgment comes, it will happen quickly. There may not be time to second guess, to contemplate turning to Jesus as a final jump of hope. Now is the day of salvation. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and of Lazarus? In Luke 12, the rich man thought he had time to build his crops, to build another storehouse. He thought he had many years to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But what does God say to him? Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Whether we are still alive when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, or whether we depart and our soul is required of us this very night, don't take the chance that you may not get a second chance. Now is a day of salvation. Take hold of the gospel now. And thirdly, it tells us something of the permanence of that judgment. Look at verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son shall he learn it lay its foundation. And at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." The judgment God brings on Jericho isn't just a one-off thing. No, the city has sinned against a holy God. It is so bad the land wants to vomit it out. So the city itself is cursed. If it is to be rebuilt, the Lord will judge that man by taking his children. And that's what eventually happens in 1 Kings 16. Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. It's tempting to keep all of this impersonal, but we need to remember that the patience God has shown the Canaanites for 400 years is astounding. Yet that is merely a drop of the bucket of his patience toward us. Think about the atrocities, the outcries that occurred after rumors of Hamas murdering children emerged in the war. How much righteous anger emerged from such blatant sin. And how much more righteous anger would God have who made the dust of the earth to be his image at the senseless destruction of these little ones? Yet how long has our Western society been doing that in the murdering of the unborn? And that's just talking about our society. It can also be applied personally to us. We've just been going through as a church, the Sermon on the Mount. We've all had anger in our hearts toward our brother. We've all lusted Jesus says that both of those are murder and adultery. We've all broken the commandments of God, making idols for ourselves. And I don't think we really get the significance of what we do, how offensive our sin is to a holy God, how a righteous judge looks upon the depravity in our hearts, in a world where the only thing approved of in God is that he is love. The idea from Psalm 5, that God hates all evildoers, he abhors a bloodthirsty and deceitful man, it can be jarring to us. It can be strange for us. And it's something we try and skip over so we don't have to deal with it. But that's why it's important to look at texts like these. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. A time will come when God's patience for the sin of this world will be complete. The cup of God's wrath filled to the brim. And then Jesus will return and bring the sword and bring judgment upon the nations for defying him. And whether you are man or woman, young or old, you and I ought to be among those who die by the sword. That is hard for us to take. Feel the urgency then of escaping from the wrath of God, from his judgment, and see the depth of the grace of Jesus. Which brings us to the last emphasis on this text, that of God's grace. See, in the midst of the judgment he brings upon Canaan, he saves a prostitute and her family through her faith. Verse 22, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as he swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And then it says, she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You see how Rahab is described? She is a prostitute in a city full of sexual immorality. The prostitute. It is repeated again in verse 25. Rahab the prostitute. She has no last name to tell us who she was. It's just enough that she be known as the prostitute. Yet she is the one who God saves. She is the one who escapes from the fires of Jericho. She didn't escape because she was a better person than everyone else, because she had a longer list of good deeds. No, she was saved because of her faith. It caused her to look to God as the without which not of her lives, so that she changed her allegiance from the king of Jericho to the king of all creation in hiding those spies. And through her faith, she becomes the ancestor of King David and eventually of the Christ. Truly, God is gracious and merciful, saving a prostitute out of this destitute city. And we talked about it before, but it pays to mention again. Look at the result of her faith. Her father and her mother and her brothers, all who belonged to her, were saved. God uses someone known as a prostitute in the midst of a sexually sinful city to save all these people. Do you think he's able to use sinners like you and me as well? Perhaps you may think that you're not smart enough to be used by God, that you're not courageous enough, that you don't have enough learning, you don't have enough degrees, you don't know enough. But I have good news. God delights to use what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He uses everyday, ordinary people, like Rahab, like you and like me, to preach his gospel. But we must realize what Rahab realized, that God is the without which not. God was everything to her, and he did not let her down. He is faithful to what he has said. He is faithful to the Israelites. He calls the walls of Jericho to come falling down. And so God is faithful to what he has promised us. No matter the struggles with evil man that we face, all the sin, all the deceit, all the evil that comes against us in this world, the institutions which teach that God is a myth, that are trying to normalize the LGBT agenda in our children, the mocking and scorn that comes from trying to talk about Jesus in a postmodern world. Strong walls indeed, but God will triumph over them. Do not fear that he will let you down. He has proven his faithfulness in Jericho, and he has proven his faithfulness to you most of all in the life and death of Jesus. Because that's what this is all about, isn't it? Knowing and loving and trusting Jesus more. All the wrath that the infinitely holy God should have had on sinners like you and me, the full cup of wrath that we have accrued on the borrowed time of God's patience, every last drop was drunk by Jesus on the cross. When you look at the harshness of the judgment poured out on Jericho, know that Jesus suffered more for your sake. It has been said, in 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. Because for me, to drain the cup of God's wrath would have taken eternity. But Jesus drank it all on that cross. The only way we can really get a glimpse of the judgment that Jesus took for us is to use a physical picture. Listen to how Isaiah described it. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. His body was so ruined under the judgment of God that he was not recognizable as a human. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You need to look no further than the cross of Jesus to find evidence for God's faithfulness and love to you. Look no further than the bruised and bloodied body of your Savior. The Father gave his Son. Jesus willingly went to the cross, willingly underwent such judgment from God. So you don't have to. So rather than be like the unrepentant Canaanites of Jericho, you could be like Rahab, a sinner saved by grace. You can trust that God will remain faithful to you now, even when it seems the world is against you. Make him your without which not. Live for him. Trust him with everything that you have. Trust him with your life, your soul, and your all. Let me end by echoing the words of Paul. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let me pray. Now, Father, please use your word, illumined by your Spirit, upon us now. Please encourage those who need encouragement. Breathe life into those who are dead. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us. Help us to give our whole lives in the pursuit of knowing you, Jesus, more and more. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you took the wrath that should have been poured out on me. Please help us to live more for you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.